Woman at the well, we open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 4, as we're looking at 42 verses. We're going to review quickly, get up to about verse 18 or 20 there, and then try to plow ahead by the grace of God. So just want to welcome everyone. Glad to have you here tonight by the grace of God. So just a quick moment of prayer before we begin here. Father, we thank you again that we can look to you tonight by your grace. Give me what I stand in need of, even to teach this passage, and encourage our hearts with the things of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, we're looking at the woman at the well and the meeting with Jesus with this woman at the well. You know, random meetings with people take place regularly in God's plan for the world. Many people have told me, our conversations seemed to be a divine appointment as I talked with them, as they had been thinking about spiritual things lately in their lives. In our story in John 4, we see John going out of his way for just such an appointment. He especially knew because he is omniscient in John chapter 4. With a woman of Samaria at a well in Sychar. The Jews and the Samaritans are at tremendous odds here in this particular context, and over all kinds of issues. But verse 4 tells us, if you'd like to look at John 4:4 to begin with tonight, but he needed to go through Samaria. So Jesus Christ needs to go through because he knows there's people there that are going to respond to him by faith, and they're going to put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're going to be born again. They're going to be saved by the grace of God. So this is great. So the conversation soon turned to verse 10, if you'd look there with me. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So as we think of what we taught last week, let's review here for just a few moments some things that we have looked at. We're looking again at the meeting, the woman at the well in John 4, verses 1 through 42. Verses 1 through 6 talk about Jesus now returns to Galilee. He's been ministering in Judea. He's been baptizing people there in the Jordan River, but now he's decided to return to Galilee, and that's what these first 6 verses are all about. They travel a distance quite a ways this first day, and they get to Sychar, and here he's going to have a conversation again between Jesus and the woman at the well in verses 7 through 26. So let's kind of recap with 3 points here on your handout, what we learned and what we looked at last week, and then we'll move on. Number 1, Jesus is giving her a revelation of a new kind of life that she needed. We just read verse 10, so let's read verses 11 through 14. The woman said to him, sir, I have nothing to draw with, or you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? Well, he was. He was God, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. And Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, the literal water in the well. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So this is an amazing statement. It's a recap statement, again, of the highlight of what we looked at last week, and here are some subpoints under that. Letter A, this new kind of life was not about the water in the well, but about the gift of God and living water that spoke of God's truth and salvation that he could give here. Only God can give this kind of truth and this kind of salvation. She does not recognize him as the Messiah, although he is the Messiah. So he's offering her the gift of God, which is salvation, again. And this illustrated by this metaphor of living water that spoke of God's truth and salvation. Metaphorically, second point here, metaphorically, it represents the cleansing and refreshing grace of God, resulting in a right relationship with the true and living God. And that's why when you come to Jesus Christ by faith and you believe in him that he is God manifest in the flesh, you get this spiritual cleansing, okay? And it's all because of the grace of God. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And God's mercy is expressed here as well. And this allows you to have a right relationship with the true and living God. Now this woman has been, her curiosity is up. She's considering what this is really all about. And he's got her attention. So our third point, her curiosity was captured by implying that he was not just the person he appeared to be, but someone who could impart to her something spiritual. This living water. This water could refresh her and fulfill her completely. Now, this is an amazing thought that we could understand and note. And we mentioned last time, as I didn't put this on your handout, but I'll just put it up on the screen here in a minute. The living water that he would give her would provide everlasting life to its recipient. In other words, if she would receive him, she could get the water that he offered in the everlasting life that he is offering her. But she's not getting what he's saying, is she? So my second point here is that Jesus then gives her a revelation of her true and sinful self. And this is found in verses 15 through 19. Let's look at verse 15 here for just a minute here, okay? The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." The idea is again, okay? Now this conversation in her mind centered in the literal water. So she asks him for this water so that she can be quenched and fulfilled by this living water. But she is still in the dark and needs conviction about her true sinful self, which he now gives to her. Okay? So to get her to see her need of living water, Jesus moved the conversation from living water into a new direction. What is that? Let's look at verses 16 through 19. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly or correctly." So this is an amazing statement. Again, what Jesus is mentioning here. A subpoint under this is this point. Jesus points out her sinful past life in verses 16 through 19, which now convicts her of her spiritual need of this living water. What is this living water, she wanted to know. She was thinking physical water, literal water. She was not getting what he was saying. Since she finally admits to him, "I have no husband," Jesus commends her for her honesty two times in this verse, but then he fills in the details of her past life with verses 17b and 18. Jesus said to her, "You have said well, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands." Notice she is probably an immoral woman, or at least a promiscuous woman, or she can't get along. I don't know what her problem is. "The one whom you now have is not your husband, in that you spoke truly." So even here, he commended her two times. "You have said well, this is true, I have no husband. But you've had five, and now the one you have is not your husband." You're just jacking up with this guy. This is absolutely amazing. And again, convicting to her, because she's sensing now this guy has got something going, you know, that she didn't recognize before. Remember last time he moved from calling him a Jew, then she mentioned him, addressed him as Sir, and now in this verse here she's going to mention that he's a prophet. She suddenly senses Jesus is a prophet, as only a prophet of God could know the things he said to her about her past and present living conditions. And they believed in prophets, even in Samaria. They believed that there were men who were prophets of God that could get God's knowledge and then speak to them about certain things. And she's absolutely convicted in her life. Thus, in the midst of the conversation, Jesus now says to her, "Call your husband here." Wow. Why did Jesus want her to call her husband to this particular point? And this is kind of where we had settled last time at the end of this. Jesus' instruction to call her husband in verse 15 was proper, because if he was really going to give her something of value, her husband needed to be present. This was necessary to avoid any misunderstanding about the reason for the gift, especially in view of the Samaritan-Jewish tensions that were going on. In that culture, giving a gift to someone implied that the recipient would give something back to the giver. What would this imply? Well, if Jesus had not told the woman to call her husband, she might have suspected that he wanted sexual favors in return for this gift. And he does not want this. So he says, call your husband. Also, the calling her husband brought her sinful past up before her thinking here. Okay? And everyone who was saved, or everyone who will be saved, needs to see that they are a sinner, no doubt about that. And again, we're in sin, and this is not pretty, it's pretty ugly. That's kind of how it is between us all. Who has no chance of saving themselves before they see that Christ is the only one that can save them. So before you can drink living water of salvation, you have to acknowledge that you're a sinner who is drowning in this ocean called sin. I really like this Pace picture here. You know, what must I do to be saved? And here this guy from a lifeboat is throwing out a life ring. It's Jesus Christ. And nothing to do but to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith, and you can get pulled out of this ocean, this mess of sin that we're in. And this is really a good illustration to show people that they're really up to here in sin, going down for the last time. They need to be saved by the grace of God. And this woman, although she didn't see this, she's now under conviction by the Spirit of God, because God, the Holy Spirit, is convicting people. And in our days, especially, he's doing that. The point is that God knows you're a sinner, of course, and so there's no point in trying to hide it, but he wants you to come to grips with this fact if you're being a sinner. This is another great Pace drawing here. Here's the prison house of sin, no doubt about that. And here's Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. Notice that word, mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So again, the woman in the well was not sitting in the prison house of sin, but through this conviction, she senses more and more that she is in a prison house of sin. Her past is haunting her. Okay? So here's this convicted but penitent believing sinner, and God in his divine grace is now offering a pardon. Son, be of good cheer, thy sins can be forgiven thee by coming to Christ and putting your faith in him who died for you. Thus God is offering a pardon to every guilty sinner who sees they've sinned, broken God's law, and all they have to do is lay hold of him in simple faith. So here she is, shocked and shamed by the unnerving realization that maybe this stranger knew all about her morally debased life. The woman answers evasively, I have no husband. With this knowledge of truth, Christ could now deal with her in his mercy, and in his divine grace. There's no doubt about that. I got from Leon Morris in his book on the gospel from page 236, the Samaritans acknowledge no prophet after Moses other than the one spoken of in Deuteronomy 18:18. We looked at that verse last time. And him they regarded as the Messiah. So for her to speak of Jesus as the prophet was thus to move into the area of messianic speculation. Could this guy, who seems to be a prophet, now be the Messiah? And want to tell me and can tell me these things that only God could know, or a prophet of God could know? No doubt she was convicted of her sinful lifestyle, But often people get theological when sin is brought up in a conversation. Sometimes when you talk to people about the fact that they're a sinner, they kind of evade that, or they bring something else up, or they throw in a new topic, or they go in a new direction. And part of the old Jewish-Samaritan controversy involved the proper place of worship. So let's look at 4:20. We should be there in our Bibles. She now says, and after she realized he was a prophet, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain," that would be Mount Gerizim. "And you Jews say that in Jerusalem at the temple is the place where one ought to worship." Jesus now gives this woman a revelation of true worship here in verses 20 through 23. We read 20. Let's look at verses 21 through 22. Read those verses. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him." Amazing. So again, I just put this on my PowerPoint. "You Samaritans," and the word "you" here is a plural "you." All you Samaritans worship a God you don't even know. You don't even know who he is. But we, the Jews, we know what we worship, as salvation is of the Jews. It comes through the Jews. This is an Old Testament truth taught from Jonah 2:9, which states, salvation is of the Jews. There's no doubt about that. So that was clear. No doubt about that. It's also reiterated in a few passages in the New Testament here. Look at Romans 3:1-2. Paul says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Well, he goes on to say, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them, the Jews, were committed the oracles," or the word of God. So again, God used the Jews to record the scriptures and to preserve the scriptures, but that's not all. This is also reiterated in Romans 9:3-5. Paul says, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh." Well, who are those people? Who are Israelites? They're Jews, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises of God. "And of whom are the fathers, and from whom," notice this now, "according to the flesh, Christ the Messiah came, who is over all." Notice, he is the eternally blessed God. There's a verse that talks about the deity of Jesus Christ. He is the eternally blessed God. Now, other passages of Scripture say other things, but I thought I'd show you one more. The Messiah was to be a Jew from the tribe of Judah, according to Genesis 49:10. Here it is. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet," Judah, "until Shiloh," the Messiah, "comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." So again, here's another prophecy, again setting forth Jesus Christ was coming, and then he would be God manifest in the flesh. He would be a unique man. There's no doubt about that. So all this was according to the Mosaic Covenant, which the Samaritans said they believed because they believed in the first five books. They believed in the Pentateuch, but didn't gravitate towards all the historical books, nor the Psalms, nor the major or minor prophets in the Old Testament there. But notice, back in verse 21 here now, Jesus gives a command. He said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father." So I've kind of highlighted this. His command, "believe me," was his guarantee that what he said was true. And that's why we need to keep hearing the word of God. If she believed he was a prophet from God, perhaps she would believe his words to her here. Okay? So as we think of those words to her here, verses 23 and 24, "But the hour is coming, and now is, When the true worshipers, notice that term, the true worshipers, will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. First thing I just want to draw your attention to is the word the hour. The hour refers to the time in the future of his passion on the cross. Jesus Christ came into this world to settle the sin issue once and for all, to seek and to save that which was lost. And that hour would be during his passion on the cross when he would pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? And then he goes on to say, the hour is coming. In other words, it sounds like it's future, yet it was already here. How is that? In the fact that the Messiah was already here. He was talking to this woman and going to reveal himself to her very, very shortly of what's going to happen. So in light of that, I'm stating on your handout there, in the future, it will no longer matter where people worship, whether it's in a classroom or whether it's in a gymnasium. How's that? Okay, but how they worship. So long as they worship in spirit and in truth. This implied a new covenant would be implemented that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of. Maybe I didn't say that exactly right, or told about, as I changed some wording in one of these but didn't change it in both places here. So we need to ask the question then, what does the phrase in spirit and truth mean or imply? Okay. Well, I got a number of things to say here, but I'll just mention this one here right away. It meant that their worship would be heartfelt or sincere because it was based on the truth of God's word. That's one point that I'd like to make with you so that you can understand what I'm saying right there. Heartfelt means it's internal, internalized, sincere. It's the truth. And whoever's dealing with God here is worshiping him in spirit and truth because it is based on the truth of God's word. Secondly, as I think of God, now I could put on here the Holy Spirit is the writer of the New Testament, and now when a person gets saved, they have the Holy Spirit, so there should be a place where there can be a meeting of the minds, again, centered around the Word of God in our thinking. And that's why there can be this place where there can be this connection. True spiritual worship indicates a person is worshiping via the Spirit, and this allows for a true connection to be made between God and true worshipers. So again, worshiping in spirit and truth means you need to have the Holy Spirit as God, the Holy Spirit, authored the very Word of God so that when we read the Word of God and when we study the Word of God, there can be this worship in spirit and in truth based upon the truth of the Word of God, based upon what the Spirit of God is saying to you and the Spirit of God has said as he's written the Word of God. Another point I could make here is that it means that their faith is in the only spiritual mediator God ever sent to save them. And we understand that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. So here's God, here's man, and here's the man, Christ Jesus. He is the one true mediator between God and man. Thus, no wonder we have to deal with him. No wonder we don't directly deal with God the Father. We have to come through Jesus Christ to get to God the Father in our lives. There's just no doubt about that. So kind of summing this up here, this truth can be transmitted through a number of vehicles, okay? Through preaching, which I'm doing tonight. I'm preaching the Word of God. I can teach the Word of God in spirit and in truth because I trust you folks have the Spirit of God. So that we're making a connection based upon what I'm saying and based upon what the Word of God is saying so that we can see that truth. You have the Spirit of God so that this can be true. It can be transmitted through reading of Scripture. Sometimes on Sunday morning, in lieu of our nutshell nugget, you know, we just read a passage of Scripture because in Scripture is the truth of God, and that's what we want to understand and we want to know. So when we worship him in spirit and in truth, These are ways that we can worship him. Thirdly, we can do so through singing songs with spiritual truth in them. Thus, when we sing, we praise God and we respond, not with "Do, Lord," because he's already done it. Okay? So we sing the songs that reflect the truth of the Word of God, and this is very, very important to understand and to grasp in our thinking here. Now, Judaism, on the other hand, was a worship of the letter of the law, which was soon to be laid aside with Jesus' death upon the cross. It was formal and tended to be more ritualistic in its form. Okay? And that's why we need to keep remembering and reminding ourselves of John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, and it was given to the Jews. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. That's why, as we realize he is the focus of our life, and, you know, he says, if you know the truth will set you free. Well, who is the truth personified? It is Jesus Christ is the truth. And he is giving us his grace and his truth. It came through Jesus Christ, no doubt about that. Okay? My fourth point on your handout there then is that Jesus then gives her a revelation of God the Father in John 4:24. And here's the truth. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him again, stated the second time here, in spirit and in truth. Okay? Now, in the Old Testament, people associated worship with going to the temple in Jerusalem, while today we worship by going to church. Yet today it is so much more than just going to church. Today we need to be in the Spirit, okay? So as to be actively respond to what you hear being taught. Thus, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you're not in the Spirit, and you cannot worship him in spirit and in truth. You can be filled with self, and the Spirit of God can be grieved. You can't be grieved away, according to Ephesians, but he can be grieved. So as we think of this term in the Spirit, this is very, very important. Let me give you a few verses here that, and there was a number of them, and I looked them up here, but I'm just going to give you three here. Galatians 3:3, Paul is saying to the Galatian believers, after he's presented the gospel in chapter 2 very clearly, and in 1, "Are you so foolish, Galatians, having begun in the realm of the Spirit, that you're now made perfect by the flesh?" So, again, we now live in the realm of the Spirit, and the flesh really has no part. It actually hinders what we seek to do in our Christian life. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God." How do we do that? We worship God in the Spirit. Okay, spirit-filled believers, and we can rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we can have no confidence again in the flesh. So let's X that out and realize again, we can have confidence in the flesh. And then I saw this verse in 1 Peter 4:6. "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live." They are to live their life today according to God, but in the spiritual realm that we are to live for God today. And this is important that we understand and see that. So to be in the Spirit, it can speak of the spiritual realm, verse Galatians 3:3, or it can speak of a way of thinking, Philippians 3:3, we worship God in the Spirit, and then we can rejoice in Christ Jesus, and we're not having confidence in the flesh at the same time. And then 1 Peter 4:6 says, "But we are to live according to God, but in that spiritual realm, in that spiritual way of thinking," again, which is important. Thus, truth in the context of the heart can be contrasted with externals, like just going to church or going through the motions. It's the nod to God, people who just show up at Easter, at Christmas, when family puts pressure on, "Well, we better go, it's Christmas, it's Easter." And they're the nod to God people, but they're oftentimes not saved. They're not in tune with God. They're certainly not in the Spirit. They can't be. Thus, worship in truth responds to God. It's heartfelt, it's sincere, and it's God-centered worship, because it's in or by means of the Spirit of God. Okay? Very, very important. So worship in the Spirit responds to God's truth and is reasonable because of who God is and what he has accomplished for unworthy sinners like us. And that's why, what did he accomplish? His death on the cross. He paid for our sins once and for all. He died for you, friends. He died for me. And his death paid the sin debt penalty in full. And that's why he then eventually ascended back to heaven, but he sent the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost to indwell believers, to indwell his church. There's no doubt about that. Let's look at verse 24 again. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, according to his truth, in the power of his spirit, is what he's saying right here. Now, the new birth is a prerequisite to being in the spirit or to worship him in spirit and truth. In spirit and truth relates both to the inner person, who I am inside, plus their external acts. Like what? Like praising God in biblical songs. We sing as unto the Lord. Giving financially as unto the Lord for the support of God's work here in the Twin Cities. Witnessing to others for the glory of God. And we'll talk about that in just a few minutes. Doing good works that were ordained before the foundation of the world for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. So this in the Spirit reflects, again, this inner heartfelt attitude towards the Lord of being sincere and having my worship God-centered, but it also is expressed in external acts, praising him in song, giving financially, witnessing, doing good works. Okay? Number 5 on your handout. Next, Jesus gives her a revelation of himself as the Messiah she longed to see and she longed to know. Let's look at verses 25 and 26 in your Bible here. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. He said to her, I who speak to you am he. Amazing. Okay? So the first subpoint here is that she believed the Messiah was coming, who would tell her all things that they would need to know. They didn't know everything, and Jesus had already told her, you're worshiping a God you don't even know. But we know. Well, we do it because salvation is of the Jews. Very significant. So for her to receive salvation, she needed to see that Jesus was more than a prophet, but that he was the Messiah himself. Second point there is because she believed the Messiah was coming, he revealed to her, I who speak to you am he. What did he mean by am he? He said, I am the Messiah, is what he was saying. I am the one that you believe is coming here in the future. And they're just going to tell you all things. And I've told you a number of things that pertain to your sinful past that only God would know. Would you consider me to be the Messiah? What a revelation. Wow. Jesus has brought her along via his conversation, and she was prepared and ready to receive him and this living water, eternal life that he offered her. And I trust she trusted him at this moment. She's just like, boom, she gets it. Okay? Amazingly, this was a direct revelation given to the woman at the well, but this was not given directly to the nation of Israel. No, let's ask the question. I didn't put that in your handout. Why was it given to the woman at the well, a Samaritan at that, but not given to the nation of Israel clearly as he gave it to her? You know, he said, I who speak to you, I'm the Messiah. I'm he. Wow, that's a direct revelation. Okay? Well, I believe it's because the Jews were anticipating a military deliverer. And Jesus didn't come as a military deliverer. He came as the Lamb of God who had shed his blood, picturing all the lambs from the Old Testament that gave their life and shed their blood. And that lambs in the Old Testament would picture the Lamb of God who would come to die, pay for our sins, be buried and resurrected the third day. And through faith in him, faith in Christ, That's how we can be saved by the grace of God. And this is very, very important and significant to understand. Yet the Jews did not understand that. That's why they plotted his murder and had him killed, had him crucified on the cross. Wow. Now we see, letter C on your handout there, Jesus' explanation of doing the Father's will and evangelism in these verses 27 through 42. But let's look at 27 through 30 here, first of all, as we think of this. Let's look at verse 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with the woman, yet no one said, "What do you seek?" towards the woman, or "Why are you talking with her, Jesus?" The woman left her water pot, went on her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ?" is what she's saying. Because Christ and Messiah, just two terms for the same exact thing here. Okay? So what do we see? First of all, number one, the woman left her water pot to go and tell the men of the city about Jesus, who she thought was the Christ. She's already convinced. This is absolutely amazing. Wisely, she tells them in the form of a question, verse 29. Look there again. "Come and see a man who told me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" verse 29. She gave this to him in a form of a question so that they would now have to go and investigate her findings for themselves. Okay? Could this be the Christ? Verses 31 through 34, let's read them. "In the meantime, at the same time," okay, what this is saying, "the disciples urged him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat of which you do not know.' Therefore the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him anything to eat?' And Jesus said to them, 'My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work.'" So my second point here is this. Both the woman and Jesus had higher priorities than the physical necessities of life. What do you mean? I mean, the woman now, notice she left her water pot. She came to the well to get some water. So this physical necessity of water now has taken on a higher priority. What did she do? What's this higher priority? To go and tell the men of the city about Jesus, who she thought was the Christ. This is amazing. Absolutely amazing here. So she leaves her water pot to go and testify about the Lord. She goes and tells the men of the city, but why the men? Perhaps the women, number one, wouldn't hear her or speak to her. But secondly, the men would be the ones to have to investigate her findings anyway. Okay? And then we see Jesus wants to do the Father's will first and eat later. That's why in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." So my desire, my food here, again, is to do the will of him who sent me. So again, he's thinking about the will of God. And to finish his work, he wanted to do the Father's will. Jesus as well had a higher priority than physical food. This is some highlights that I looked at here and I could see as I understood this. Let me give you a few more verses here that tells us again about Jesus. Verse 34 is a good verse. "My food is to do the will of him sent me and to finish his work." Jesus came to do God the Father's work on earth. In John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Amazing. And we know from Luke 19:10 again, "For the Son of Man has come," why? "He's come to seek and to save that which was lost." This is why he came in the first place. This is very important, you know. But someone would say, "Yeah, but you got to eat. So why don't you take some time and eat?" Because he had a higher priority. He was doing the Father's will here. And evangelism is going to enter into this, but we need to remember a verse here from Matthew 4:4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone. Is bread important? Absolutely. We all like to eat physically. But by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What is God the Father's will? Well, we see it again in verse here. We see it in this verse. We see it there again in verse 34. Look at verse 34 again. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. This is amazing. Thus, the spiritual needs need to be our priority as people and God's word are the only eternal things in this world. This building is going to disappear one day, you know. But the people here in this building are eternal. Either going to spend eternity in heaven with Christ or they're going to go to hell. And that's the only two options they have. Thus, God's word is living and eternal as well. So to traffic in people and to traffic in God's word are the priorities that we need to have. And it's a shame that a lot of people didn't come tonight, but that's just the way it is. I don't know what's going on in their life. They're probably busy with all kinds of things. So now he makes a shift here in verses 35 and following, and he talks about evangelism here. Let's look at 35 through 38. He's talking to the same crowd. You know, he said, first of all, verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So he says, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. And there's a short time that 4 months go so fast. I mean, farmers are planting right now and trying to get food in the ground. But before you know it, the corn will be 6-8 feet tall and I'll be enjoying sweet corn. I love Minnesota sweet corn, dripping in butter with a little salt on it. It's just one of my faves. And I don't eat much corn during the year, but come end of July and August, man, I like to get some corn and eat some corn on the cob. There's no doubt about that, okay? So 4 months, so let's again, do not say, verse 35, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest here. So my third point here is that Jesus now is seeking to give his disciples who are trying to get him to eat physical food a spiritual vision so as to harvest lost souls when they can. That's what he's trying to do. Number three, as they saw the men from the city coming, Jesus said to his disciples, John 4:35, do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, and that means take note of what I'm saying here. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields of humanity, for they are already white. They're ready for the harvest here at this particular time. And he's saying, here they come right out of the city. She's told them, and they're coming to investigate me. So then in 4:36, and he who reaps and receives wages and gathers fruit. Now notice here, he's mentioning wages, payment, and fruit that is to be gathered for eternal life, that both he who sows, somebody's sowing the word of God, and somebody's reaping the word of God, they may rejoice together. And I take that to mean that one day in heaven, we will rejoice about the fact of what part we had in evangelism, sowing the word of God. And that's why evangelism is a joint job. Look at verse 37 with me. Do not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, verse 37. For in this the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. And that's usually what it is. But it's still at the same time, this is a joint job. One sows, another reaps, yet there are wages and rewards to reap in light of evangelism, and that's what he's pointing to, because he had to go into Samaria to speak to this woman who would eventually go and speak to the men. The men are now coming out of the cities, probably have white on, and Jesus said, look there. They're ripe for harvest, these guys, and they're going to get saved, many of them. This is going to be absolutely amazing. So this is important to understand. Okay, verse 38, let's read that verse. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now, what does that mean? That means that someone has to do the sowing, and usually the sowing is the hard part. Okay? Someone has to do the sowing. And it shows the sowing, the word of God, is usually much harder than reaping, because when people are ready, it's easy to reap what someone else has sown before you. So I thought I would just mention some things here in light of evangelism here. This is what we're talking about. So let's give you some thoughts to ponder when it comes to evangelism. And I've got about 8 or 9 things here, so I didn't give you a lot of room to write. But again, let's look at this. For us today here, God, the Holy Spirit, is already in the world seeking to convict people of sin, of righteousness and judgment. This is according to John 16:7-11. God the Holy Spirit has come into the world and he is seeking to convict the world of its sin. Why is that? Because they do not believe in Jesus Christ by nature. They are lacking righteousness and need the righteousness that the righteous one can give them. They need righteousness. Because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence, he's the only one that could come there because he is the righteous one. 1 John 2:1, I think, says that. And I just put all these verses down, but there we are. Thirdly, because of your sin, there's going to be judgment because Satan has been judged. If he's been judged, you're going to be judged. So again, you need to understand that you are lacking righteousness here, but Jesus Christ is the righteous one. And if you don't have his righteousness, you're going to face judgment because of your sins, because you are not believing in Jesus Christ. Number two, willing laborers are needed to sow the word, the gospel, in their sphere of influence. That means you see people I will never see. Well, if you're waiting for me to witness to them, I mean, you can bring them to church and I'll witness to them. And I'll sit down with them afterwards if they want to go through the gospel. But we need willing laborers are needed to sow the word, the gospel, the grace of God. So here's a guy, again, scattering the word of God and scattering the seed of the word of God. And some falls upon hard places, some on the rocks, you know, some on good ground. And some falls among the thorns here and gets choked out. But it still comes up as life in those aspects there, okay? Number three, God wants to use you as his ambassador to share your faith with the lost that are around you. And everybody has the opportunity to be thinking and realizing again that people are lost. People are not saved. And I go to the state fair and I think of the masses of people, I'm thinking, how can I reach these people? Well, God has given us an opportunity. We can put our foot in the door and we're there. And we can be used to reach those people. Number four, then the Holy Spirit will use the Word of God along with others to reap a harvest of souls available at that time. Not everybody's open. There's no doubt about that. Not everybody's open. Both sowers and reapers are important and needed to complete God's plan for our time. So you may be a sower and not seeing a lot of results, but once in a while, God lets you be a reaper and reap the benefits of that as you lead people to Jesus Christ. In Alaska, it's just amazing. They come in there, and when you talk to people, you can lead 2 or 3 people a day to the Lord. It's a gold mine for evangelism up there. That's why I like to go up there. Okay? And lastly, sowers don't always reap the harvest. In other words, the sowing is the hard part, talking to people, getting your foot in the door, but you don't always reap the harvest because some people just listen and then they go away. Often they just faithfully sow the seed, and that's what God wants us to do. Faithfully sow the seed. The reapers don't always know who may have sown the seed of the Word of God before them, although they may be the reaper of what has been sown in the past. This is an amazing statement. It's kind of long and kind of lengthy, but I didn't know how else to put this down, so I set it forth there. But I put a verse there behind that point there up on top on some thoughts to ponder on comes from evangelism. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 3:6, where Paul says, you know, I planted this church, Apollos came behind me and watered this church, but God gave the increase, whatever increase there would be. God has to give the increase. So when you witness to people and you're trying and they're not quite seeing it, you just need to be praying that God will give the increase. God will open their eyes so that they will see the truth of what you're telling them, because God has to enlighten them. God has to save them. God has to bring them. But you need to be a willing worker. You need to see that the fields are white and ready for harvest is what we need to be thinking here. Here's a Merrill Tenney quote from his book on John, page 58. The reaping of people for the granary of God is not the task of any one group. Thank you, Lord. Whew, you know, nor is it confined to one era. Thank you, Lord. That's good to know. Each reaps the benefit of its forerunners. Notice there has to be people that go before and witness. And succeeding generations in turn gain from the accomplishments of their predecessors, those who went before. The sowers, that's the hard part. The reaping sometimes is easy, and this is important to understand and note. So I thought this was a good quote for us to think about. Let's look at verse 38 again. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and sowed, and you have entered into their labors as a reaper, is what this verse is saying. Thus the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist had sowed God's word before them. Now Jesus and the disciples were reaping the harvest of what had been sown before them, because the people in Samaria, they believed the Pentateuch. So the prophets, or the people that spoke there, Moses, had planted the seed in their hearts. And that should keep all of us humble as we have the opportunity to share or sow God's word. We need to keep in mind, one plants, another waters, but God gives the increase if there's going to be one at all. Okay? This is important. We met the letter D now here. I think I'm going to finish early here tonight again. Wow. It's amazing. The response to Jesus in Samaria. He's been in Judea witnessing, but things are getting hot down there in Judea. He decides to go back to Galilee in the north, but he must needs go through Samaria. What is the response to Jesus in Samaria? Very interesting. Let's read verses 39 through 42. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Verse 42. And they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know. What do you know? That this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. These guys are getting saved right and left here. So I put on your handout here, this is perhaps because of what we read here, the response in Samaria may have been greater than that of Judea. Wow. For it says many more believed in him. Now that can be taken that many more that he talked to believed in him. So I'm not saying that Jesus' ministry in Samaria was greater, but perhaps it is greater, is what I'm saying. Perhaps this would increase as his ministry continued. More non-Jews are responding than the Jews are responding. What is their response from verse 42? Let's look at verse 42 again. Now they said to the woman, now we believe not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now we believe. They had been saved. They were born again. They had gotten saved. For we have heard ourselves. We have heard him ourselves. We have heard his word. His word is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It cuts us to the heart here. Okay? And now we know. What do you guys know? In Samaria. We know that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior of the world. I mean, that's what you have to know to get saved. Jesus was the promised one, the Christ, and he came into the world to save sinners, right? Exactly why he came. There's no doubt about that, okay? And they got saved. Also, this is also stated, the Savior of the world thing, in 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son. Why? He sent the Son as the Savior of the world. No doubt about it. We can look at a few other verses, but I'm going to get to my, what does this mean? I've got about 9 points there I'd like to point out to you. So let's turn now for a minute to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So turn to the right to Acts chapter 1, and let's look at this verse here. I noted from one of the commentators, and I can't even tell you who it was right now, but this I thought was kind of interesting. Acts 1:8 says, he's speaking to the disciples after his death and resurrection, and he's telling them to wait for the promise of the Spirit which is coming upon them that he had promised them in life. And he says, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And then you're going to be witnesses to me, notice now, in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth here. So I think I skipped a little bit of that, but again, I want you to notice there, note the parallel witness to Christ in the book of John, as well as in Acts 1:8. In John, he mentions Jerusalem. He was there in 2:23, but in 1:8, he mentions Jerusalem and Judea there in Acts 1. I didn't put that on there. I should have put that on there. Then in Judea is mentioned, then in Samaria. So this is, you know, kind of just unfolds Jerusalem, Judea, and then Jesus goes to Samaria in John 4:4. Okay? But in Acts 1:8, he mentions Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. All the way, this is the ends of the earth, Minneapolis and St. Paul. You know, it's a long ways. People don't like when I say that. What do you mean this isn't the end of the earth? This is a great place to live. I know, Pastor Radke used to say up on the Iron Range, he said that the Iron Range was the end of the world. He says, it's not really the end of the world, but you can see it from here. Again, he was kind of a comedian, and he was fun to listen to. But again, the bottom line is, God's word via the gospel is the key to evangelism. Let's sow it while we can. Perhaps God will reap a few souls through us as we sow his word. And our part is just to be faithful to Christ. Our part isn't to save anybody. God has to convict them, draw them, show them the truth if we're willing to just be used of him, and then save them by the grace of God. So what should all this mean to you? I've got a number of points here. I'm just going to take a few minutes to talk about this. What is your response to John 4? That's kind of what we saw Samaria's response to John 4 is that many there got saved. So I just ask this question as a general question. What is your response here to John chapter 4? My sense, number two, is that God is not willing that any should perish, 2 Peter 3:9. Do we think that way? Do we think, I don't want anybody to perish? Well, I can say that, but again, what am I doing about it? Good question. And that's kind of where I'm headed here with my points here. Number three, no one is ever too sinful to be saved. Some people think, oh, I've just sinned too much. I don't know if God will ever save me. Are you kidding? You're a prime candidate. Sit down here. I want to talk to you. I mean, I don't even have to show you that you're a sinner. You already know you're a sinner. But unfortunately, some think that they don't need the salvation that only God can provide, and that is terribly unfortunate. Not a good thing, okay? No one is ever too sinful to be saved. And that's why sinners are the best. And even my dad, you know, when I talked to my dad over and over again a number of times, and he just said, it's just too late for me, Dave. I said, it's not too late for you. I said, you are a sinner, Dad. You need to be saved. You're halfway there. Why won't you just accept the fact that you are that sinner? Christ didn't come to die for the good people. He came to die for stinkers like me and like you, Dad. You know, you try to be as hard on people as you can be, but at the same time, you need to be as direct with them as you sense that you can be, because they need to hear the truth. No doubt about that. Number four. Remember, broad is the way that leads to destruction, while narrow is the way that leads to life. And you are either part of the many that will perish or the few that see and believe the truth. There is no other alternative. That's it right there. Okay? Very simple, very direct, that we need to note. Now, this fifth point is a good point. These Samaritans, it seems, would not come to Jesus because of their alienation to the Jews. But notice, Jesus came to them, showing us again that God is not willing that any should perish. 2 Peter 3:9. Now the sixth one here is kind of lengthy, but again, you could just say the Samaritans wouldn't come to Jesus, but Jesus came to them. Again, God doesn't want anybody to perish. Here's the sixth one. This should remind us that the Great Commission tells us to go with the gospel message that saves from sin. Jesus is our example, as he needed to go through Samaria on his way to Galilee. What did the woman at the well do first after trusting the Savior? She was willing to go to the men in her village with the message of the Savior. She had a message they needed to hear. And that's why God wants us to go, doesn't he? He wants us to go. Be willing to go. I'm going to probably step on your toes here a little bit, but that's okay. Number seven. So I'm just going to flash on this off here. Number seven. With this in mind, are you willing to go and be part of fair evangelism this summer? Or would this be inconvenience you as you don't feel qualified or prepared to go? You think the woman at the well, who was immoral and had everything going against her, you think she was qualified to go? She just went and told those men in the cities what she knew. She didn't have to, you know, we have this great presentation we give to people that they can be saved by the grace of God, but we need to be willing to go and be part of fair evangelism this summer. And I know that will inconvenience some of you, but remember, Jesus went out of his way to go through Samaria because he knew there was a woman there that he could reach, that she would go and tell the men of the city. They would come out and hear his words, and they would get saved and more believed in Samaria. Amazing how God can do this, okay? Number eight, do you possess the attitude of Jesus as he came to do the Father's will at the cross or wherever or whatever? His desire was to seek and to save that which was lost. Is that your attitude and desire? Or is life all about making a buck, doing your own thing? I just can't come. I'm just too busy, you know. Got things to do, you know. That's kind of the excuse I hear all the time. That people don't see what Jesus saw. They don't have the attitude and thinking that he had, that I think John 4 is speaking directly to the people of our church. And that's why I think this is a great lesson. I hope you have ears to hear. And lastly, let's pray that although the fields are white and ready for harvest, that the laborers will be many, and that many will hear the gospel of God's grace this summer. Whether in Alaska, Ecuador, the other churches that we fellowship with, or here in the Twin Cities. And I trust you will be part of the outreach and will be willing to go, as I believe this is God's will for Grace Gospel Bible Church. So with that, let's pray, and we'll sing a song, and we'll be done today. Hey, I'm done early again. It's amazing. Mary, you can go home and go to bed earlier. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this lesson here from John 4. Powerful lesson again that Jesus is teaching us that we need to have his heart. And he came to do the Father's will, and that was to seek and to save which was lost. And even though, God, you've saved us, is that our desire? Are we willing to fulfill the will of God in our lives and go to the fair? And if not go, then at least be praying at home, trusting that the Lord will open hearts and that people will come to the table and sit down and talk to us and we can reach them with the message of the gospel. Praying again, Father, for those up in Alaska at the Seward Mission and the volunteers there, by the grace of God, Father, use them that they'd be bold to pursue the people, to talk to them about spiritual things, and that you could bring people into the mission, Father, who want to know the truth, and that we could tell them the truth, or maybe even have a church service with them and encourage them with the truth of God's word. Thanks again for your grace, and we know, Father, we have other things in life that beset us. I understand that, and I understand that people are being pulled in every different direction, and Satan certainly doesn't want us to go to the fair. He wants us to stay home and sit in our lazy boy and take it easy. But Jesus Christ came to seek and to save which was lost. He was moving towards Jerusalem, and yet he had this ministry to teach, and we have learned a lot here tonight from John 4. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, friends, we're going to sing a song called